Who would like to direct the discussion this morning through questions that I might or might not have an answer to, but we'll find out. So, Eric, feel free to go right ahead.
So as Christians, the times now that we're in with uncertainty, with the political arena, with...
We don't talk about those things in this church, you know.
That part of it, with laws and things that...
Now, I should clarify, what I meant by that was we don't get into partisan politics.
That's right. Either side, whatever, there's uncertainty on both, with both candidates, but I don't want to get into that.
Thank you.
Thank you.
What's that?
There's so many laws out there that they put in place that we don't know about as Christians.
That we don't know about?
Well, laws on the books that are, you know, the law books are so thick from a worldly, the government standpoint. I'm not talking about the Word of God, but the laws of men. Where does that, as Christians, how does that apply to us if it goes against our conscience and some laws they put in place that we may not agree with, and how do we apply that from the Word of God?
Yeah. Well, we begin with the general rule that all authority is God-given, and the people that are in authority making the laws have been placed there by God, and hence the normal practice is to submit to those things for the law, for the Lord's sake. When you get into the area of violating our conscience, though, for me that has to be something fairly clear-cut, that what they're asking us to do violates the law of God. You know, for instance, Jesus said, make disciples of the nations, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And then the people at the Jewish law court, the Sanhedrin, forbids them to preach in his name. And then they say, we must obey God rather than men. So it's at that point, man's law is not binding upon us. We have a law that supersedes human law, that's God's law. And that's to be obeyed at all points. But again, it has to be something that's fairly clear-cut that the government is requiring of you. I mean, there's certain things like, you know, all these areas where mostly it's motivated by politics more than anything else that we've experienced, you know, going through COVID and government regulations, things that we're being asked, should you mask, should you not mask? I mean, we just took the position that, hey, we're in this community as light and salt. And we want our neighbors to know that we're not oddballs. We're not taking a position that they might interpret as being, well, they don't care about this matter of 700 New Yorkers dying every day. And so we just said, if they say, you know, you can't meet, we didn't meet. And we didn't view that as an infringement of the law of God. And in fact, historically, that's never been the church's position. It's never been. Read about the 1918 Spanish flu, when people were dying left and right, and churches closed, or they met outside and they were masked. This is not new in our society. It's funny because one of the things that George Bush did when he was president, I'm getting into political figures, I don't want to get into this deeply, was he spoke about a book that he read about the Great Plague, which was written by a guy named John Barry. I've read John Barry on a number of things. He's a wonderful historian. He's written a book on Roger Williams, the Baptist, the man who started the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island, who was exiled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony because he believed that they didn't have the right to tyrannize one's conscience. That a Baptist should be allowed to live peaceably if he hasn't broken any of man's laws, that they had no right to make laws with respect to conscience. And he wrote a book called The Bloody Tenet of Religious Persecution. And, you know, we don't know as much about him as we should, but he's a real hero. I mean, he got odd and weird in some of the things that happened later on in his life, and Barry goes into it in the book. But as far as somebody articulating a Baptist point of view about the place of civil government having no authority over our religious conscience. They have authority with respect to property laws. Again, I've heard people say, and I've heard Christians say recently, that pastors ought to get together and talk about the national budget and how it's going to affect future generations. If you're only talking about that when there's one party in office, but you don't talk about it when the other party's in office, while meanwhile both parties are expanding the budget unconscionably, then you're being partisan. Why are we doing that? And it's not our business. It's not what we are called to do, to adjudicate those points of what governments do, which is their business. It's the, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. And we shouldn't be meddling in that stuff, or at least claiming we have expertise with reference to that stuff. And we need to be peaceably abiding by the laws of God and the laws of men, whatever our conscience allows us to. But we should not be raising up issues that we can peaceably just say, well, again, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of its progress in the world, for the sake that we don't want people to say, oh, you're the church that had a spread of COVID in your midst because you didn't obey what the... You know, and you lost lives. Why would we do that? So, if we err, it's on the side of caution. If we err, it's on the side of endeavoring not to jeopardize our witness to the community. So again, but if the government comes and says you can't meet at any time, anywhere, because we're allowing worship, we go underground. We continue to meet. And that's our responsibility. We'll adjust to that if that ever comes. But again, so it's a question of a clear mandate from heaven telling us this is the path that we are to walk in, and they're telling us we can't do it. So, I mean, Christians run into that issue with, you know, things like laws that tell you whether you can or can't spank your kid and things like that. And, so a lot of these things are difficult. It's difficult to navigate our way in a world which people have different notions and different ideas. And, you know, they may be, in their own mind, well-meaning. They think that's in the best interest of their children. They're just not following God's counsel, and to navigate your way in that way without saying, you know, things that again that jeopardize our ability to have credible testimony to the gospel. It's not easy. It's difficult. But who said life is going to be difficult in the fallen world? In the early church, they had all these issues again in a culture that was so radically ungodly. We think that sin just began today. The world began to be horrible today. No, the world hasn't changed, and our duty as God's people hasn't changed. And this idea that if it gets any worse, we've heard I've heard gloom and doom since I became a Christian. I heard people say, "Well, you can't tell me we're going to." If you told people when I got saved in 1970, we'd be sitting in a church in Pine Bush in 2024 worshiping, they'd say, that's crazy. Jesus will have to come prior to that. The world was going so crazy and bad and horrible and terrible and everybody. You know, I've lived through it. And I think a lot of you know that that's what we heard. But we have to grow up. We have to be responsible disciples in the midst of a fallen world and not think that we're living or going through times of a special horror. Because the world, from one point of view, has always been horrible. From another point of view, it's always been filled with opportunities. And we as God's people need to live in hope. We need to live in confidence as who we are, as the people of God. Gloom and doom should not have a place in our hearts. We have the basis to be the ultimate optimists, not Pollyannish, not starry-eyed optimism, but a real optimism, because we know the end of the story, don't we?
Yeah.
We know where it all leads. So we can live confidently, and we can have exhortations like, in all things give thanks. That's what our brother here reminds us of again and again and again, is those passages that call us to be thankful at all times and in all seasons. It's always for us, the glass is half full, because we have the blessings of heaven given to us in part now. the blessings of the world to come, the powers of the age to come, have entered into our experience now. I go to the passage we're going to look at this morning. Our commonwealth, or our citizenship, is in heaven from where we wait for the Savior. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we have a residence in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. But we're citizens of heaven called upon to live upon the earth with the daily prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that earth as it is in heaven doesn't just modify the final petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The construction is really not a period, but a comma on each of those things. So it's hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're called to live upon earth in a way that reflects heavenly things, heavenly realities, so that we draw near to God who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. Now, I think we lose sight of the fact of who we are. We're a heavenly people. We've come unto, read Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, you've come unto Mount Zion. Not a mountain that can be touched, not the mountain that burned with fire, not the mountain that caused the people of Israel to quake. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to innumerable angels, myriads of angels, 10,000s times 10,000s of angels in heavenly places. You know, you think of, we spoke of it at breakfast this morning, the prayer that Elisha made when he told his Gehazi, his servant, that there's more that are with us than against us. And he said, huh? You know, it wasn't actually his reaction, but it was like one of unbelief. And what did Elijah do? He prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. Open his eyes to see the world of spiritual reality that's with us. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the chariots of God. He saw the angels of God. There's more that are with us than are against us. I mean, that's how Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah chapter 39 led to the dispersion or the death, actually, of a couple hundred thousand Assyrian troops. And it led to the retreat away from Jerusalem, so that Sennacherib never got to put a cameo in his collection of things that spoke about his victory over Jerusalem. There was another town that Isaiah mentions he did conquer. And he had a museum in his house with these cameos, these reliefs that showed the victories he won. But he never got to notch Jerusalem on his belt because of the prayers of Hezekiah, the intercession of Hezekiah. So live the life of faith upon this earth. Live the life that endeavors to mirror heavenly realities and live with the confidence and certainty that there's no weapon formed that can destroy us. Live with the confidence that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Don't live glum lives of gloom and doom. This world is just going to, you know, wear in a handbasket. Well, no. We're light and salt in the midst of a fallen world. Let's be it. Let's quit the complaining. Roll up our sleeves. Get to the work that we're called to do. If you're troubled about the stuff of the world, how much have you prayed about it? How much have you sought God with respect to it? How much have you labored to have a mind that's transformed by the renewing of your mind through the scriptures to view this world through a biblical lens, through a lens that has faith at the forefront and not fear? So anyway, that's how I try to live. Thank you. Yeah. So whatever happens in November does not change our mission. Whatever happens in November, we continue to do what we're called to do, and we respect and we pray for whoever occupies authority and power in our nation. If Paul could have that attitude towards Nero, we can have that attitude towards fill in the blank of whoever it is you'd like or dislike, whoever's in the Oval Office. We can have respect, we can honor the king, as we're called upon to do, and stay away from this nonsense where in the mouths of God's people, this bothers me more than anything. Whoever wins the election troubles me far less than some of the ways professing Christians speak about the people running for office. I mean, it's one thing to call to mind their policies, one thing to call to mind aspects fairly expressed, but the venom and the vindictiveness and the hatred that I've seen in politics, and it's almost as if we're no longer praying the will of the Lord be done, we're praying the will of a candidate be done. Lord, you get on the bandwagon, you get on the train with us, where we're heading, and we think that it's assumed that God's involved in this. And the other part of that is that you have all of these Christian prophets that are going around saying the Lord's told us who rightly is the president. And even if there's an election in which someone else wins, that still they were claiming the other guy is really in charge because of divine decree. It's almost like denying fact. So stay away from that stuff. Let's be light and salt in the midst of this world's chaos and politics, and let's be agents for clarity and wisdom and thoughtfulness and measured reactions. Let's not go the route of partisan politics that blurs our sense of everything. So anyway, I'm off the soapbox. Other question? Any other question?
This is a question just, I think, to go along with that. God calls us to pray that we would live in a peaceful.
Yep, in a peaceful heart. Yes.
And, you know, God hears those prayers. If that's not what's going to happen, we still have our obligation to trust in the Lord and know that He's still in control over all things.
Amen. And that's in the context, of course, is praying for the king, praying for the leaders, praying for those that are in authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, you know, if we prayed more and complained less, if we, you know, live lives of greater enthusiastic joy because of what the grace of God has constituted us to be, I think we counteract some of this press we're getting that, you know, Christians are just a bunch of angry people. I'm not an angry person. I have no reason to be an angry person. Because if there's things to be angry at, I have a God who will avenge. And He'll do a better job of it than me, so I can get out of the vengeance game, I can get out of the anger game, and I can give place to His wrath. And meanwhile, endeavor to be at peace with all men. That's what He's called me to do. As much as it's possible within you to be at peace, not just with your church family, but be at peace with all men. As much as it's possible. Sometimes it's not possible. But as much as it is, we're called to be the peacemakers, to diffuse the chaos, to diffuse the arguments, to be those who speak a word of love and of caution and of wisdom. Anyway, let's move on to something else. It just, you know, anybody have anything else before I go into the book of Jude? So, some of you guys know that I was challenged this week. Not challenged this week. A question was asked of me about my knowledge of the book of Jude, particularly with some of those troublesome passages that you probably have read them, about Michael the archangel contending with Satan about the body of Moses. And I have a friend in ministry who thinks, since I'm from a Jewish background, I'd have a profound knowledge and understanding of what these things mean. And the actual fact was, I had some knowledge because I had done some reading. And really what it involves the fact that Jude was reading books that are not canonical. And that's what gets troublesome to a lot of people who Their theory of inspiration of the scriptures would kind of preclude that. Why would he be doing that? Why would he be reading sources that are not biblical? Well, I think there are clear answers to that. I think the main thing that is apparent from that passage is that he uses those sources because each of them have a part that has a biblical referent. It does relate to biblical passages, but the stuff that he's addressing, he doesn't necessarily believe that happened or didn't happen, or that the book of Enoch was written by a guy seven generations from Adam. I know the passage says that, but he's identifying the biblical Enoch, not necessarily the author of that book. But even so, you have certain of these things that kind of, it went its way into the culture into which people live, that whether you believe it's true or not, you can refer to it and have people know what you're talking about. How many believe in Superman? Yeah, you all know it's a comic book, right? Originally. And it's movies. And there is no Man of Steel. And there was no planet of Krypton that broke apart. And so we have pieces of green kryptonite and weakens the man. But, you know, we could use allusions to the Superman myth and know what we're talking about. People understand that. It's something that's illustrative. And I think that's what's going on in the Jude passage. But the whole thing about the body of Moses, I'll tell you this part. This is interesting to me. How I came to understand this with reference to why a Christian minister would latch on to this book of Enoch or this ascension of Moses, these two pseudepigraphal books, and then talk about stuff that's in that. Well, it's because he was confronting an error in which people were going around. You talk about disrespecting human authorities. They were disrespecting heavenly authorities, those myriads of angels, and maybe even satanic and evil angels. I mean, there was a clear understanding from Genesis to Revelation that we live in a world in which God's salvation is aided and abetted by the angels of heaven. They're called ministering spirits sent to give help to those who are the heirs of salvation. They aid and abet our faith, our encouragement. There's a reference in Paul about the women wearing head coverings because of the angels. I don't know what that part of it is with head coverings, but I do know this. In the worship of God, we're not alone. We're not alone. It's not just you and me and the chairs in the building. There's an unseen world of spiritual reality that we should be aware of. You know, sometimes I get a sense of the amazing presence of God in unusual ways, and I just wonder if I'm preaching with an angel on my shoulder. I mean, I don't know. I can imagine, but I have no knowledge of those things. But that's the point. Beyond the fact that they aid and abet, we don't have an intimate understanding of them, so we shouldn't be delving into things like that, either in the way of dismissing them, disrespecting them, saying that's just a bunch of nonsense, we can't be Sadducees who denied angels, or can we be people who are always cursing at angels or binding them, or, you know, the demonic forces. I take charge over you, Satan. I cast you out. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. All that stuff is simply a waste of time. And what Jude's doing in the midst of that stuff, and we don't know exactly the nature of the error that he's facing, but it makes him stop what he intended to do. Because he begins the letter by saying, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but it's necessary to go a little bit negative and tell you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he changes directions because of some false teaching that's out there of people who crept in teaching this false idea. And again, I wish I knew exactly what he was facing, but it had something to do with these angelic forces and the way in which we relate to them and we respond to them. And now there's this very interesting book that he had at his disposal. It was called The Testimony of Moses, or The Assumption of Moses, has been called both things in history. And it tells a story there about Satan confronting Michael, or Michael confronting Satan. They're contending with one another about the body of Moses. Huh? Well, okay. Read it. It has to do with the fact that what Satan is saying, he's saying in the book that Moses was a murderer. He killed the Egyptian. Remember that in chapter 2 of Exodus? He killed the Egyptian. And his murder was exposed and he fled and justice never met him along the way. So you have a murderer who was never judged for his sins. You go to the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us he died and God buried him. Doesn't tell us where he buried him. It says, in fact, the place of his burial is unknown. That was part of, I think, why the book of the Assumption of Moses got this whole matter. Well, okay, we don't know where he's buried. What happened to the body? Very interesting question in the Christian context, isn't it? What happened to the body? But we're talking about Moses now. What happened to his body? Well, if Moses was a murderer, and if he didn't get a proper burial, which is what Satan's advocating, he shouldn't be buried by anybody. He should be carrion for the birds of heaven. Back in Deuteronomy 28, you have the curses of the covenant mentioned. And one of those curses for someone under the curse of heaven is that no burial. No burial. There'll be so much in the way of an invasion from foreign armies that the bodies of the Israelites will be too many dead to ever bury. And they'll just be for the carrion of heaven, the birds of heaven, to pick at their eyeballs and all the rest of the things that birds will do to dead meat. That's a curse. That's being under a curse of heaven. And so if Moses was guilty and not buried, he was under the curse, and hence he can't be the guy that spoke to God face to face. He can't be the one who spoke blessings to the nation of Israel. He can't be the mediator of the old covenant, right? He can't be faithful in all of God's house as a servant. And you see, I'm using language of Hebrews chapter 3 because it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 3 that Jesus was like Moses in one way. That like he was faithful in the house of God as a servant, Jesus was faithful in the house of God as a son. And just as there's a contention of false teachers with reference to the whole question of the body of Moses, was he a true mediator? Was he merely God's man? Was he faithful in all God's house? Can he be trusted to teach us about the Lord? There's also a question about the body of Jesus. Read at the end of Matthew's gospel. I think that's why he's interested in this. He's a Christian minister. And he knows that when Jesus died and he was raised from the dead, as Matthew tells us, there are people to this day that are going around saying his disciples came and stole his body. So it's important to know what happened to the body of the mediator. If somebody is going to successfully save a people, whether Moses saving Israel from Egyptian bondage or Jesus saving his people from their sins, for Moses, his body had to be buried. For Jesus, his body had to come out of the tomb. Because he couldn't be dying for his own sins. Death could not have held him. So when you see it in that light, you say, amen. Jude knew what he was doing, making those references. This gets to be confusing to us, but I spent a week thinking this whole thing through. And this is what I've come up with, and I'm very happy with the conclusion because it just blends into the whole Christian concern of contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints at whatever points the adversaries will attack our faith. And interestingly enough, we had people attacking the faith of Israel because of the body of Moses supposedly under a curse and not being buried. And we have Satan doing the same stuff in the New Covenant, telling people that Christ didn't rise. No. Nothing special about him at all. So I think that's really what you have going on there. So I didn't mean to go into that this morning. There's more stuff that enters into that whole thing, but that's the nub of it that I think is what Jude's concerned about. Tim.
Response also to how Michael the Archangel responded to.
Yes. Yes, thank you. Thank you. With respect to the whole matter of contention, the response that the Assumption of Moses had, remember I told you there's a biblical reference to it. And the biblical reference to that whole matter is in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. We'll just turn there briefly. You'll see in Zechariah chapter 3, the same issues are involved. And again, I think this is why in a lot of the Jewish writings, what we call the pseudepigrapha or the apocryphal books, these things that are not canonical scripture, a lot of that stuff is commentary, where they'll pick a piece from the Old Testament here, they'll pick a piece from the Old Testament there, and they'll weave a story that becomes something of a narrative, that becomes something of a commentary. It becomes something of a commentary upon the text of Scripture itself. Well, again, the whole matter of the body of Moses and whether it was buried or not, that's Deuteronomy. The issue of whether the body was under a curse or under a blessing is Deuteronomy. But incorporated into the story that testimony or that ascension of Moses is talking about is this passage in Zechariah chapter 3. Here you don't have Michael the archangel, but you have the angel of the Lord. Then he showed me, this is chapter 3 and verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. So you have the people returning to the land from Babylon. You have the rebuilding of the temple. You have Joshua, probably a priest of Zadok, the Zadokian high priesthood that was established in the days of David. And he was probably a descendant, and his name is Joshua. He's the high priest. And he's standing, probably in the temple. And this is a vision of some sort. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, probably in the temple precincts, with Satan standing at his right hand to do what Satan does, accuse him. Okay? So, again, Jude's story has to do with Michael the archangel and Satan. Here it's the angel of the Lord and Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, and this is the angel of the Lord speaking. This is the Lord, I do believe. Well, he said to Satan, this is probably the angel of the Lord being referred to here, that the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Oh, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. It's not a brand plucked from the fire. So Joshua then is standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. That probably entered into Satan's attack against him. And the angel said to those that were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So who is it that undertakes to plead Joshua's cause against satanic accusation? It's the Lord. It's the Lord himself. The Lord makes provision for his people. The Lord protects his people against such accusations. The Lord clothes his people from their filthy garments. The Lord cleanses his people. So what do we do when we're facing satanic opposition? Say, well, let's roll up our sleeves and get to work and tell the devil, give him a piece of our mind. Again, I mean, we live in a Christian world where that stuff is going on all the time. They call it spiritual warfare. We're getting out our swords. We're getting out our Bibles. We're telling the devil everything we hate about him. And it's interesting that in the Dead Sea Scroll community, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the late 40s, early 50s, and part of the liturgy of the Jewish people that, the Qumran community that comprised the Dead Sea Scroll community, part of the things they did on a daily basis is they had a liturgy, they had a ritual in which they cursed the devil. They cursed Satan. And it's almost like, you know, you can curse Satan all day long, but those curses won't stand if God doesn't curse him, if God doesn't rebuke him, if God doesn't cast him out, if God doesn't bind him, if God doesn't destroy him. And, you know, all of the verbs that attends that this spiritual warfare movement uses in looking to attack the devil, going to war against the devil. And, you know, and I appreciate that these are people that are sensitive to the reality of the world of spiritual things you can't see. I think that's right. I wish we saw, through faith, the world as they see the world. We are weak in that. We just do not appreciate the reality of the spiritual forces arrayed against us. And we don't appreciate the world of spiritual realities that abet us and aid us. We just don't live in that kind of worldview. It's us, the Lord, our Bibles, our church, our ministers, The angels? Where do they enter in? Well, start reading your Bible. Find out where they enter in. From Genesis to Revelation, they have a major presence. But so these brethren see that. But though they see that, they also need to see that God's Word gives us where the remedy lies. And it doesn't lie in our anger. And it doesn't lie in bitter words, cursing the devil. It doesn't lie in our taking authority over him. Because God has authority over him. Jesus bound him, cast him out, destroyed him. All those words are used with reference to Jesus. He destroyed the works of the devil. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus is the victor over all of his enemies and ours. And we rest in his victory. And we just say, the Lord rebuke you. Minimum of words, the Lord rebuke you. If Michael the archangel says that to Satan, if the angel of the Lord in Joshua said that to Satan, then we should be saying that to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And you know, the only responsibility that's given to the people of God with respect to demonic forces, the whole kingdom of darkness, there is one command given to us again and again and again. And that command is never to take authority over him. That command is never to fight him. The command is never to talk to him, to reprove him, rebuke him, admonish him, correct him. Not one command that says anything even nearly like that. You know what the command is?
Resist.
Thank you. Resist him. That's what we're told to do. Resist him steadfastly in the faith. In the faith. Resist him in the faith. That faith that unites you to Jesus. That makes him to be your defense.
That's part of the armor of God.
That's part of the armor of God. Yeah, put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, you will stand. It's putting on the gospel armor. Yes, Eric.
I was also thinking, while we were talking about this history at the breakfast, and then today refreshed my mind about in the book of Job, Satan has to go to the Lord, and then the Lord goes, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan said, or the Lord said, where have you been going? And mm-hmm. Satan says, to and fro.
Mm-hmm.
So he's just been walking around. He's not blinded.
Yeah, Peter's words that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So it's not that he doesn't have authority, but even in Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5, again, the call is resist him steadfastly in the faith. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith.
Amen.
He won't devour you. He's you know, I think it was C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape letters. I think he had Screwtape telling his nephew Wormwood all the strategies, you know, to deal with the people that he was supposed to attack and attempt. And at one point he tells him that the strategy is that you have to make them go one or two ways with regard to us, have them obsess over us or ignore us entirely. And both of those things are wrong. You can't ignore the reality of that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. You can't ignore that. We are in a fight. But you can't obsess over it. Because, again, the victory does not lie with us, and we shouldn't be filled with dread and fear, as if the outcome is in doubt. You fight him in faith. You resist him steadfastly in the faith. So, yeah, I mean, so again, the whole question of angels and demonic forces, it is a weak point, I think, in our own understanding. I've never really sat down to study the subject of angels and demons, but I read it all the time in my Bible. It's something that meets you over and over again right at the first account of creation. You know, certainly we know, I mean, we're all agreed, every evangelical is agreed, that you got cherubim at the gates of Eden with swords turning every which way, guarding the way of the tree of life. And mankind was given the task to guard the garden. He was to work the garden and guard it. And he failed to guard it against the entrance of demonic force that entered. Satan was allowed to enter the garden. He should have got rid of that serpent. He should have tossed that snake far from it and far from the presence of his wife, but he didn't. And so the man has lost access to the garden, access to the tree of life. He's cast out east of Eden. God puts an angel to guard it. So you have angels there, you have Satan there. And then there's also the question, I know people take the creation account, the plural, when we read, let us make man in our image, in the image of God made he man. And they take that plural as indicating something of a Trinitarian council, discussion between the members of the Trinity. I really think in biblical revelation that would be kind of premature to find the Trinity in the first chapter of the Bible. I think there's something of the fullness of God's Trinitarian existence kind of being foreshadowed in the fact that the God who made the world spoke words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he spoke the world into existence. He said, let there be light. And then the Spirit of God that hovered over the face of the waters. I see Trinity there, kind of foreshadowing a reality that hadn't been fully disclosed and revealed until the coming of the Son and the giving of the Spirit. It's really in the coming of the Son and the giving of the Spirit that the doctrine of the Trinity comes to its full revelation, its full expression. But you do have that plural. Now, how do you understand the plural? Well, look at the book of 1 Kings in chapter 22. And again, it's a question of just seeing the predominance of these angelic forces behind the histories that are given. There are realities beyond what the eye can see in terms of the history. There's a supra-history. There's something above the history going on in the unseen world of spiritual realities. And you got a picture of it here with Ahab and the false prophets. And you'll see that Micaiah, having prophesied words to Ahab that he didn't want to hear, he always prophesies against me. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? That's a prophet you can't trust. The prophets should tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. This guy's not telling us what we want to hear. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I'll tell you the legit thing that I as a prophet saw. I had a vision. In essence, he's saying, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, again, in the presence of the host of heaven. And the host of heaven are these myriads of angels that Hebrews tells us we've come to. We've come into the reality of these myriad of angels that populate the presence of God in heaven. And the Lord said, in the midst of these myriad of angels, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and one said another. A spirit then came forth and stood before the Lord, said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, by what means? And he said, I will go out. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do it. This is a heavenly council that took place. And God's determination, I mean, if you think in terms of his decree, is Ahab must fall. But his decree is fulfilled through events that happen upon earth that are described in the next chapter. Some guy takes a bow and he shoots an arrow at a venture. This is a chance event. I shot an arrow into the air. Where it went, I know not where. Well, this arrow went right into Ahab's side, between his armor. God said Ahab is going to fall at Ramoth-Gilead. That's what we see in terms of the history. But now we're told here there's this super history. This is stuff going on in the unseen world of spiritual reality in which God's saying, okay, my purpose is he'll fall. Angels, how do we go about it? And this, it's a vision. But it's a vision meant to express a reality. Isaiah had a vision in which the plural comes in again. The Lord says, who shall go for us? And again, it's the same kind of scene. And ordinarily, in most events, when you have a heavenly council in the midst of all of these angelic forces, you know, Gabriel will come along and say, I'll go talk to Mary, tell her she's going to have a child. Another angel will come along, Michael, and said, well, I'll go and wrestle with the Prince of Persia for 21 days. And then another angel comes along to help Michael. You read about that in Daniel chapter 10. You have all this stuff going on in the unseen world of spiritual realities. And Isaiah is given to see this. And he says, oh, no, Lord, you don't need to send Gabriel. You don't have to send an angel. Here I am. Send me. Yeah. I think that's what's going on there. And I think we're given, when we have these plurals, we're given to see that the God we worship and serve is a God who dwells, yes, in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see, but in the heavenlies where he dwells, he's not alone. I mean, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that eternally makes him a rich and full God who has his relationships with the persons of the Godhead that are loving and intimate and warm and purposeful and all the rest. But yet there's the population of heaven. And it's interesting, the word that's used to describe that population of heaven is the host. The host of heaven. That term host, sometimes it means stars. He made the stars and all the host of them. Populated the sky with stars. But yet there's also the population of the heavens in the presence of God with the angelic host. But then what God does in the redeeming of his people Israel from bondage in Egypt is he gathers them, 1.5 million men, I think, or 600 and some odd thousand were counted, 660,000 men able to go to war. Then you have the women, you have the children, and you know what they're called? The host. God brings a host out of Egypt. They became his earthly host. So what I really think what you have happening in the scriptures is that God's purpose in the creation of human life upon the earth is to have this earth populated, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that earth is to be populated with image bearers that comprise the host that mirrors the heavenly host. So that when Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking that to be realized. Not just through creation, but now through the new creation that the gospel brings. That God would have his host, that multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, that would be his people. So I think, I get thrilled when I see that stuff in the Bible. That the things the angels are called, this population in the heavenlies of spirit beings that God made to serve him and glorify him and to be to us helpers and abettors in the aiding us in our salvation, that we're called to mirror that heavenly people as a people on the earth. And ultimately, at the end of the day, of course, as we look to the future, there's a new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven from God. So that there's a new heavens, a new earth. I'm not sure where angels will be then. But probably not very far away. We might have a great deal more intimacy with them when the new heavens and new earth is ushered in. But there's the uniting of heaven and earth, where God is present once more in our midst. Well, thank you for your questions, and thank you, Greg Nichols, for getting me going on Jude. So it's been a really interesting week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for the privilege we have to be students of your word. Help us to meditate upon it day and night. Help us to enjoy the sweetness of the scriptures, to experience what Jeremiah meant when he said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and they became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And be pleased to teach us from your word and build us up in our faith and give us great joy and encouragement to live in the midst of a fallen world, populated by forces of darkness, populated by people that look to subvert our faith and look to bring in darkness in this present evil age, that we should be the light that dispels it. By our lives, by our good works, by our attitude of hope and trust and love towards your name and towards those that we seek to reach for Jesus. So help us to be faithful. Help us to be effective as we live our lives in this world for your glory. We'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.